Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the scriptures that give guidance even in very difficult and complicated issues. So I pray, Father, today that you would help us get a good start on this class. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, a number of years ago, I think it was 2001, that's how long ago it was, we taught a class on this particular subject. We had some other issues then than we're looking at today. Homosexuality had not become legal. Marriage was, homosexual marriages and stuff were not part of it. So there's things that have definitely changed. But we thought we needed to get back and talk about some of these very tough issues that, you know, that Scripture doesn't necessarily direct or talk about directly, some of them. Some of them it does, some it doesn't. That gives principles and guidelines and so forth. And we wanted to have another class on that subject to enable us to deal with it. We're going to have, I think it's 7 different men dealing with different subjects. I can go ahead and tell you what those are. Next week is capital punishment with Sean Lewis. There are going to be alcoholisms, stem cell research, media ethics, abortion, 2 weeks on that, war and pacifism, civil disobedience, the problem of pain, homosexuality, euthanasia, and pornography. Those are the issues we're going to hit. So we're going to be here 3 months. Normally it's 2 months. A lot of issues. You're not going to agree with everything. I want to just put this out early. You're not going to agree with everything everybody up here might say, because some of these things are a little complicated. So we ask you to take that into consideration. Do your own research on that. Gently rebuke as necessary. If you have some ideas, even in class or out of class, that might be different or whatever, we're welcome to you to bring those up, but obviously in the right vein. This is not as cut and dry as something you get when you're doing Scripture directly, where it's very clear. So some of these are a little more difficult. So that's what we're up to. We'll meet in here, obviously. Didn't have any idea how many people would go. Usually when John teaches, everybody goes down there. So this is a lot more people than I was expecting, but there were no more. I wish that were true. That'd be a lot of people for Sunday school. That would be really good. Okay, our first class is on lying. And when is it okay to lie? When is it not? So there was, I planted Jim. I asked Jim to lie out here and so we could talk about it a little bit. Okay. What we're going to do today, I'm going to give an overview, an introduction to the subject as to why we need to deal with it as in our modern world, and give you a kind of more of a philosophical class today, the philosophies that have come and gone and what shaped our world. So increasingly, folks, you have to recognize the world we live in the 21st century is not the world a lot of us grew up in. It is radically changed. The older you are, the more you know that's to be true. So back in the 1700s, Charlene, it was really, really different than it is now. 1801. Okay, right there. I didn't say she grew up in the 1700s. I said back in the 1700s, Charlene. You know, why do you guys jump to these conclusions? You know? They know, yeah. Okay, anyhow. What? Be gentle. Oh, that's really hard for me, but I'll try. Okay, I grew up in the 50s. I was born in 1950, so I grew up in the 50s for a white boy in the suburbs of the 50s. That was wonderful. That's not true today in a lot of places. Things have changed. You know, things have radically changed. And it wasn't such a wonderful time for black boys and girls in the 50s and stuff. Matter of fact, we're not dealing with racism on this. Probably should have. This is a big, big deal today. We'll do that in the future. But some of the things I thought were biblically sound, I know now was total racism in the church. It's a sad, sad thing, right? But anyway, our world has changed. Our worldview has changed. Our philosophies have changed. We're in a different world. On a negative side, that's kind of feels pretty bad, doesn't it? Because we see things unraveling. And our morals are degrading, and we see awful things sometimes. If Christ is more concerned about the gospel and the glory of himself than he is about our finances and our comfort in America, if that's true, I think most of you in your head would say so, then perhaps this is one of the zenith times of our history where the difference between the church and the world is clear. And we have opportunities now perhaps we didn't have in the 50s and even 60s. So think of it a little differently. But we need to know what's going on. A lot of you pick up pieces of the news and your own reading and stuff. I want to sew some of that together this morning to help you get a handle on where we are. So I want to start with the importance of theological basis of ethics. And what I'm looking at right now with you is that without a theological basis, which found is, of course, only in Scripture, without that, there is no hope for you to understand what's going on in this world or how to interact with this world. So we have to have that. Prior to the Enlightenment, the Western world believed in objective standards. So back in the 1700s, prior to 1789, mid-1700s, that kind of era, almost everybody in the world believed in objective standards. They didn't all agree with the objective standards, but they believed they were out there. Aristotle wrote a couple hundred years before Christ. He wrote Ethics, his book Ethics, which taught the virtues of justice and wisdom and courage and self-control. Those were virtues everybody accepted. Nobody questioned those things at the time. This was not even biblical teaching. This was just philosophy. It was prized for thousands of years. So throughout most of history, people have valued certain absolutes, things they thought were true. Okay? But during the same period, they also believed in the supernatural. People believed in deities. They believed in God or gods or spirits or ancestors or something. Everybody believed there was a supernatural out there. We're living in the first age, really, that is a secular age, where where God or gods or what or something supernatural is not an integral part of our lives in our philosophy of living. So this is new territory, relatively. Of course, it's been going on a while, but it is still relatively new stuff, and it's getting worse in that regard. In the 1700s, with the Enlightenment picking up, all that began to change, and so we come to the next stage, the present philosophical landscape in which we lived. And there's two basic elements that have been interplaying here for quite some time. One is modernism, or modernity, sometimes called that. Modernism is it began perhaps, it really epitomized by the Enlightenment. And one scholar who has studied this says modernity lasted from 1789, the fall of France, the revolution in France, to 1989, the fall of the Iron Curtain. That's what he, now I've read many books on this subject and people pick a little bit different dates, but this is pretty close, a couple hundred years in which modernism or modernity ruled in our Western world. At that time then, with modernism and the Enlightenment, there was a moving away from the God as our standard, and Scripture as our standard, and moving into reason and science as that which controlled us. The reason and science was installed as our guiding force, our guiding light. Human reason then, which is a bedrock of Enlightenment and so forth, took the place of God. And by the way, when we talk about some of this, you might try it out at work or some of your friends or whatever, and just bring up some of these things as we go through. You know, start talk about right and wrong with people. Talk about what God says. Here's what God says. Try that at work and see how well that goes. Because although 75% of our people claim to be believing in God and even Scripture, you try to let God have rule over our society, and you'll see very quickly there's not many people that you know that really believe that. And that's why we have all this stuff. We scratch our heads. Why are things happening? Why do we have these revolutions? Why do we have these riots? Why do we have what's happening in our courts and all that kind of stuff? We've lost God. I mean, God's not the supreme ruler over America any longer, if he ever was. But certainly reason and science under modernity has taken its place. So rational ideas, rational thinking. The Enlightenment taught us that we did not need objective truth. We had almighty reason and logic. Who needs the Bible? Oh, lip service is still given to the Bible all over America. But who really needs it? We've got reason and logic. And we can figure this out on our own. We are our own final authority. Okay, so that plays in here. Later on, we had a guy by the name of Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, atheistic philosopher. He came up with the idea that God was dead. You probably have heard this little thing, God is dead. What Nietzsche actually meant, though, he didn't say God had died. I don't think Nietzsche even believed in God. But what he did believe is that people lived as if God had died. And that's a long time ago, back in the 1800s, and we're still pretty much there, right? We're living, no matter what we say about God in our society, for the most part, we're living as if God doesn't exist. And Nietzsche became the poster boy for a lot of that and for postmodernism, as we see in just a few moments. Also during this time of Nietzsche, in that era, in a little following, a couple of three things happened that really radically changed the Western world. Marxism, which changed the way we saw how society should be structured, but more so evolution. You know, if evolution can prove, as many seem to believe, that we evolved from something, who needs God? Evolution is the antithesis of God. Who needs God if we came from an amoeba somewhere and came up, we evolved on our own? And that's what you get everywhere, don't you? Go to National Geographic, go to the TV programs on the History Channel, go to anything, and there's no mention of God. It's evolution. And that was revolutionary in the 1800s. And then along with that, we had a second area, and that was psychology. Psychology by Freud, as he began to develop that in the same era. He now is saying, basically, we not only don't need God, we don't need the Bible. Psychology, we can reason our way through with psychology to figure out how to live life, how to make right choices, how to do whatever we need to do. We can do that through psychology. And psychology, it was the antithesis of biblical Christianity. Now today, since the 60s and so forth, 1960s, a lot of evangelicals have tried to combine psychology with scripture. We call that integrationist, integrating the two movements. It's a no-go, boy. It's a totally different philosophy of life, philosophy of man, philosophy of God, philosophy of truth. To combine those two is virtually impossible. That doesn't mean you can't learn a thing or two through psychology, but by and large, everything that psychology could possibly teach us is found in the Word of God. So that's why we have a biblical counseling center here that is dealing with these insights from Scripture itself. So that was those were two major movements that really started to change things. The Western Church became progressively more liberal at this time, focusing on attention on social issues, psychology, and needs met. Can you see why? The Church in the 1800s wanted to interact and engage culture. You hear that? Ever hear that term among evangelicals? Engaging culture. And if you're going to engage culture and culture is messed up, if culture is buying evolution and psychology and all these other things, God has been marginalized. If that is our culture, how does a church that says we have the truth, the only truth in Jesus Christ, how does that engage culture? You ever thought about that? That's why it doesn't play very well. Whenever we come up with anything in society or news or whatever and say, the truth is, here's what God says truth is, we come off as arrogant and intolerant because we're claiming we know the truth. And they say, you can't do that. And that's what, but that's, as a church in the 1700s and 1800s, try to engage this changing culture, this modernity that it marginalized God, marginalized Scripture. As it tried to do that, the only way it could really do so, it found, was to turn away from biblical revelation and turn to meeting people's needs and the social gospel. Now, you've heard the social gospel, that was big S, big G back in the day. And that is, the church said, if we're going to get people to come to church, we're going to have to give them what they want. And what they want is to feel good, and they also want to be happy, and they want to have the problems of society fixed. And so the church began to turn that direction. And as it turned that direction, it became the liberal church of the time, and the church began to be gutted out of all of its truth. Coming into the late 1800s, about 1880 through 1920, 1930, the church began to split. There were obviously conservative Christians within the church who kept saying, this can't work, we're not biblical Christianity anymore, we've left the faith, and there are big, big wars going on with all the denominations, all the institutions, big wars. And so finally, about the 1920s, 1930s, mainly 30s, the conservative church left the liberal church for the most part. There was a big split. Churches went out, denominations went out, were split apart, and so forth, and left the liberals behind to deal with their liberal stuff. And the conservatives went out and built new schools and new institutions and new book places and new radios and new denominations and new churches. As I've said before, IFCA that we're part of is part of that. We were started in 1938, IFCA about the same time. That was one of the movements that came out of this liberalism of the earlier part of the century. There's many, many other ones that are out there. So there was this split. So now we have over here on one side, we've got the liberal church that is teaching a social gospel and a felt good gospel. And on the other side, you have conservatives who said, we got to get back to the Bible. In the early 1900s, there was a set of booklets that became a book called The Fundamentals. And this was the fundamentals of the faith upon which all believers were to stand. And that those have been around a long time now, over 100 years. Okay, so we have this split between the conservative and liberal wings. But then in the 50s and moving into the 60s, we began to find a splintering in the conservative circles. So we have a conservative wing that is split between what we'll call at that time evangelical or neo-evangelical and fundamentalism. The neo-evangelical said we've got to engage culture. Just like the liberals had said, we've got to go after culture. We've got to speak with their language. You've got to deal with these things. And so they began to get more involved in politics and social gospel issues. The fundamentalist wing splintered off again and said, no, we're going to stay with Scripture. We're going to teach the eternal word of God. We're not going to worry about these things. Now, both groups, I think, probably went too far. The evangelicals got too so engaged that as one evangelical, former president of Fuller Seminary, was very evangelical, said, we lost our soul. Evangelicals lost their soul. On the fundamental wing, we got so marginalized from what's going on in the world that, as that same man said, we lost our witness. We weren't engaging at all, and we're just kind of doing our thing over here. So both sides, I think, went too far with all this. But now there's been a different movement, probably since the turn of the century, really, thereabouts, and that is that both branches have tried to come together more and remove some of the excesses. But in doing so, what has happened is this. There is now a gospel that has two prongs to it. Up until recent times, you either believed in a social gospel or you believed in a biblical gospel, a secular gospel and a spiritual gospel. But the trend today is to combine the two and have a gospel with two prongs that includes social gospel and spiritual gospel. So they're saved. We'll tell you the good news of how to be saved. But we also include, as part of the gospel, not just a benefit, but a part of the gospel, how to fix the problems of the planet. So everything from social, all the social gospel issues, injustice, poverty, up and down the line. Okay, so that's where we kind of are today as a church of environment. Okay, these are the battles we're fighting now, not the earlier ones. Right now, we're trying to make good discerning decisions concerning where the church should be now. Okay. I'm gonna go through the rest of modernity. If you have a question, a burning question, you can bring her up. But in the process, theology or the study of God and biblical exposition of Scripture has been forfeited to a large degree. So more and more churches, even evangelical churches, former fundamental churches, are moving further away from theology and the exposition of Scripture because that's really not what people want. And so they're giving people what they want. And as a result, in my recent papers, Think on These Things papers, I put out the biblical illiteracy studies that have been done that are just unbelievable how little people know about Scripture today. Some years ago, here in Springfield, one of the churches here in town, not a very good church, I might add, but they're always starting churches, and they started one called The Lighthouse. You know, they sent out these brochures. This does no longer exist, but others have replaced it today. Even a brand new church this year has replaced this one. But here's what they're saying. This is their brochure. We invite you to join us for an honest biblical answer to questions like where was God when and so forth. But here's the thing. Again, Sunday school 10 or 9, church service 10, Four bullets, contemporary services, upbeat music, compelling drama, fun activity for the kids. Sounds good. Nothing to mention about Christ or the gospel or the scriptures, you know, not those small details. And here, and I, this is the reason I kept this. You get these things over the time. But the reason I kept this is because of this line here. Best of all, you can dress casual. And instead of a choir, we've got a band. Best of all. All right? Isn't it? And this is trying to reach out to a culture that doesn't want scripture, doesn't want God, but we've got a band, and you don't have to wear a tie. Best of all. I mean, I kept it for that reason. I just thought it was amazing that would be the best thing you can get in coming to church. You don't have to wear a tie, and you don't have to listen to a choir. Well, okay, that's modernity, modernism, replacing God with logic and reason and that kind of thing. Any burning questions or something you want to bring up or something I messed up? Okay, good. So let's go to the present landscape is being described as postmodernity or postmodernism. So things have changed somewhat. And so we have in the 1960s, the baby boomers, that's my generation, began to reject the values, virtues, and the morals along with society's institutions, including the church. So if you grew up, if you were around in the 60s, you saw this big, all these pampered kids, my age bracket, who were out there destroying everything that had given them the privileges they had, their colleges and churches and institutions and families and so forth. And that was the beginning, perhaps, of the what we call modernity, or postmodernity, postmodernism. So the baby boomers brought with them their own religion then, is postmodernity. There is no absolute truth. Here's the tenets of this postmodernity. No absolute truth. Now you realize that you don't have to be a philosopher to get that. Just go to work and talk about it. Everybody's got their own truth, right? There's no absolutes. Your truth is good for you. I'm not going to argue with that. But my truth is good for me, and I don't have to do what anybody else says. There's no absolute moral standards. So how is it that Christians, people that claim to be Christians, can be living in moral sin and not even think it's wrong because they've imbibed in the idea that there are no moral standards? We've got to loosen these things up a bit and let people have their own opinions on these. And then, therefore, there is no universal ethics. Supreme ethical value in society is tolerance. The only thing allowable is that we tolerate one another. Okay? And if that's it. You know, that's the only virtue left. But I'm sure you've noticed, since the homosexual agenda has taken over, that tolerance is no longer enough. It must be acceptance of an agenda of the homosexual community, as well as some of these other things. So it's not just that I'm going to let you live in your sin or whatever, but I must accept you and even pat you on the back for it, for being this way. So these are the results. This is the world we live in today. You're not running around with many people in the secular world that believe in truth, that believe in moral standards, and believe in universal ethics. You just don't have them out there. And so we're facing that daily in our workplace and so forth. Okay. Before I hit that one, I just wanted to read an article a little bit. This is an old article, but it's pertinent because it was written a month after 9/11, and it was in U.S. News and World Report, written by a man who was examining what's going on. What happened? Why did 9/11 happen? Here's the interesting thing. Now, we all remember that. So he said, well, what people don't understand is that the dominant campus notions, the things on campuses, colleges, universities, are the ones the terrorists themselves would surely endorse. So what was being taught in our universities is exactly what the terrorists believed. And that's this, I get this, that America had it coming. Okay? And fighting back would be vengeful, unworthy, and a risk to innocent lives. A speaker at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, teaching called for an apology from America to the tortured and impoverished and all the millions of other victims of American imperialism. Georgetown University had professors at a panel who were saying that focused on the underlying causes of the attack and America's many faults, including offensive cultural messages. Then he closes by saying America still doesn't understand what has happened to its colleges. A campus culture has arisen around very dangerous ideals. Among them are radical cultural relativism, non-judgmentalism, and a postmodern conviction that there are no moral norms or truth worth defending. All knowledge and morality are constructions built by the powerful. That's postmodernism. That was written 16 years ago. It has certainly grown in modern times. So, in other words, what the terrorists did at 9/11 was okay in their culture. You catch that? That morally, that was just fine for the Islamic radicals. They did exactly what they should have done. America is at fault because of our something or others, whatever you want to pick out on. Okay? So we don't have any absolutes. And that's kind of what we're saying here. Now, the modern minimization of theology, then, is where we're at now. In the pre-Enlightenment era, that is before 1750s or so, in that era, about the time America was becoming America, okay? In that era, conservative Christians believed that theology was absolutely essential for biblical living and ethics. So if you go back to the First Great Awakening, 1730s, to 1740, some of you are students of that kind of thing. If you go back to that, what you find is that was a very strong Calvinistic movement, a very strong biblical movement. You may not have agreed with it all. It was still coming from the Puritan background. And what was happening there was people going back to the scriptures for truth, that they kind of lost their way for a while. But that was where the pre-Enlightenment era was during that time. The biblical ethics, life, truth comes from Scripture. The modern minimization of theology is, I think I lost something here. Hang on a second. Okay, when we come to the Enlightenment idea of theology, so what did the Enlightenment teach us about theology or truth? What did it say to us? It said that we are to distrust any tradition, any claim of truth, that reason and observation and science was that which ruled. And as a result of that, theology became a science to be studied but was divorced from living. Still, people studied theology, but they weren't applying it to life. Then when we come to postmodernity and theology, what happening is theology now is minimized and ignored and been replaced by experience. Now, I just want to camp on that for just a second. Yeah, again, it doesn't take you very long to talk to people at work or even people sometimes in the Christian church or maybe in your own life you struggle with this, that the final arbitrator of right and wrong in your life is experience, or people's lives is experience. The way I feel, the experiences I have, what I want, that determines what I do, my choices. That comes out of all this background of these philosophy systems. And this has been ingrained in American systems since the 1960s with the when the baby boomers came along. And it didn't matter what scripture said. It didn't matter what was claimed to be truth. All that mattered is what I feel and what I experience. Now, that is America. If you don't know that, you must be holed up somewhere in your house with no TV or radio or even Facebook, you know. All right. Could you imagine? Okay. It's very interesting to think about that as we look at it a moment, is how in the world do I engage with people with the gospel or with the new message of Christ when it's all about them? When they all believe that it's all about their own experiences. How do you do that and be faithful to the Word of God? Okay, that's the key. You can do it easily. But you can't. Can you be faithful to the Word of God and do it? And the answer, I think, is definitely no. And so, as Paul has told Timothy, in season and out of season, sometimes it's favorable, sometimes it's not favorable. But whatever it is, you preach the Word. Now, with that, I want to read one more thing. I've read this before to you, but A lot of you know David Wells. He's a very heavy-duty theologian, real deep thinker. If you're going to read this book, take a sleeping pill. You can only read about five pages at a time, then you got to take a break. It's just real intense. And by the way, he wrote four. This is his first one, No Place for Truth. And then he wrote four more after this, or five of them altogether. Kind of a philosophical, theological treatise. Just they're wonderful. And by the way, somebody has stolen my fifth volume. It's called The Courage to be Protestant. If you bring that back and you're now feeling very guilty for taking my book and not bringing it back, and you feel like you really can't give it to me without me getting real angry, you're right. But secondly, no, I'll be so happy. But lay it in the church somewhere. Just lay it there and let me find it. The reason why I can buy other books, I can get another book, but if you ever looked at my books, those and you who stole that book know that, in the front of my books is taped all sorts of notes, and all of my books are outlined, and I spent probably 100 hours on marking up that book that somebody in this room has. So, probably. It's, in the other room? Yeah, John probably has it. I go talk to John. I just been meaning to find a place to say that somewhere because I want that book back. So check your library. See if you get it. Huh? Is there a reward? You know, I'll buy you a Pizza Ranch lunch as long as you don't personally have it, Kurt. In which case, you're going to get something else, but I won't talk to you about that. Okay. In the front of this book, this is so interesting. When he's a seminary professor. He says every year as he starts a class, the students just don't seem interested. So he prepared a wonderful speech one year, his introduction to his class. And when he got done, he thought he had knocked it out of the park. And all the students started coming up, and he realized he didn't knock it out of the park. They still weren't interested. But a bunch of them surrounded his desk that day. And I just want to read this little bit that he said about this student. Now, this is seminary. These are men preparing to be pastors and theologians in the evangelical church. All right? That day, an obviously agitated student who had come forward told me how grateful he was for what I'd said. It was as if I'd been reading his mind, he said. He told me that he was one of those who I described who felt petrified by the prospect of having to take this course. As a matter of fact, he said, he had a mighty struggle with his conscience about it, and here's his question. Was it right to spend so much money and time on a course of study that was so irrelevant to his desire to minister to the people in the church? He plainly intended no insult, but that was the day I decided to write this book, he said. Now, here's a seminary student going to take a theology course that he said is so unnecessary for ministering to people in the church that a guy was conscience-ridden that he had to take the course. Interesting, isn't it? Now, this was several years ago even. So, okay, let me close off today by looking at why we need to have a theological basis for our ethics. We're going to look at the ethic issues. But first, we have to believe in a theological basis. Very quickly, look at the nine major theologies and how each of them play into our ethics and our values and our morals. All right? The first one is theology proper. That's simply the study of God. And if God does not exist, there is no basis for truth. Got that? So this is foundational. This is fundamental. If there is no God, then we're on our own, folks. And we're left. And the world's right. Go by experience. Go by reason. Go by whatever you want to go by. But there are no absolutes. There just isn't. So theology is theology proper. And God is the source. Here's what we believe in. God is the source of ethical standards. So every standard we're going to look at, God is the source. God is the foundation. God is the truth teller. And his word does that. Everything else is simply, guesswork, in my opinion. I don't know how people live who are just living on their own. I guess they just live, day by day. But theology proper tells us there is a God, and God sets the standards based upon who he is. So that's pivotal. It's foundational. Secondly is a theology of bibliology, and that is the Bible is a source of all truth for man today. Now, that is That is rejected by most churches today. Not all of them, fortunately, but there are probably the vast majority. You got the liberal churches and Catholic churches and all the cults. And then you got even within evangelicalism. Most would say the Bible is a source for truth for man today. Yeah, it'll contribute. That's not the final standard. We call this sufficiency of Scripture. All right, so in our church, our counseling ministry, whatever we do, it's the foundation is the Scriptures. We believe God exists, and God has chosen to reveal truth to us in His book. And we don't believe there's anything that can add to that. Now, again, we're running afoul of people who say, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but God speaks to me once in a while, and He tells me different things beyond Scripture. That's not biblical sufficiency. That's adding additional revelation to the Word of God. And so the Bible is a source of truth today. That's our firm belief. Anthropology and the doctrine of sin. I was teasing the secretary. He said, I want to know what this was so bad I messed it up myself. You can add three or four syllables. Hartmanology, something like that, you know. And make it even better. But that's one that a lot of people know. But anthropology, you know, doctrine of mankind. And then a corollary of that is a doctrine of sin. And a doctrine, and what that tells us is this. If you don't get this, you're going to really have problems. Man is created in the image of God, but that image is flawed by sin. Okay, that's the fundamental teaching of Scripture. And when your anthropology is wrong, your whole basis of theology, your whole basis of living is wrong. Okay, I didn't bring it up with me. I'm going to use it in a sermon in a couple of weeks. I should have brought it up probably. But during this Charlottesville mess, Obama tweeted something. Some of you probably read that. He tweeted something as a quote by Nelson Mandela about racism is not natural. Racism is something that has to be learned. And it's the most tweeted tweet. Is that the right word? That's ever been. People just loved it, absolutely loved it. It is faulty to the core. Every human being is born a racist. Every human being is born depraved. And if we don't get that, we don't know why people sin. We don't know why we have our issues. Our issue is that we are made in the image of God, so we have value, but we are broken in that sense. We're flawed. Because we are tainted by sin, we're totally depraved. And therefore, only God and His Word and His Spirit can change us. And that is the basis of understanding of human beings. And that leads to soteriology, doctrine of salvation. The great need of man is salvation. Man needs regeneration. Once again, our great need is not purpose in life. Our great need is not self-image. Our great need is not happiness. Our great need is not this or that or the other. No matter how many best-selling books come out there, our great need is to be right with God. We're flawed. We're broken. We're sinful. We're depraved. We're corrupt. We have no hope. Jesus Christ died to give us life and to save us and reconcile us to God. So when we're dealing with people, the great need, the real need, is for people to be right with God, to be changed and regenerated. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. None of this is possible through our own efforts. The Holy Spirit's power is what regenerates us, gives us new life, new birth. The Holy Spirit's power gives us the strength to live the life. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. I often get the question because of my views and teachings on God is not speaking to us apart from Scripture. Whenever I'm out and about, people raise their hand and ask, what do you mean God? You mean God is, what does the Holy Spirit do? If He's not speaking to me all the time, what in the world is the Holy Spirit doing up there? So I've written a paper, you can find it on our website, on what the Holy Spirit does. It's about 10,000 words pointing out what the Holy Spirit does throughout our lives and throughout Scripture, and He is busy. Believe me, He's busy. But we cannot live the Christian life without Him. Christian life is impossible to live without the power of the Spirit. Okay? Then there's ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. God has provided the local church as a means of helping Christians live the godly life. Have you heard of the nuns? You know, N-E-S? This is an increasing tribe of Christians who don't go to church anywhere. They don't affiliate with a church. Or if they do, they have two or three churches. Yeah, good youth program there, great choir over here, great something else over here. I go to three or four churches, I just flip around. That's not the biblical picture, folks. You better take a good look at that. The church is a body of Christ, a family of God. We exist for a purpose. We exist to help one another live the Christian life. And those that are, you might call the nuns or whatever else you want to call them, are totally missing the understanding of the church. But that's becoming increasingly popular, especially with the internet. There are now internet churches in which people never see each other ever, and they believe they're going to church. Something seriously flawed there, but we could spend 3 years on that. Okay, the next one, eschatology. Christ is coming back. Yay. And as a result, the goal of our eschatology is always to live pure lives as we look forward to the return of Christ. So we're living as Christians in light of the return of Christ. And we miss that. We forget that because life is long. You know, some of us are going to live to be 70 years old. Wow. 80, 90, 100, you know, 200, I don't know. Whatever you're going to live, man, hopefully you don't get there. But anyway, 208. 208. Hey, quit pointing at people. Okay, be kind. Okay, if Christ is coming back and this is not our permanent place and we got something else coming, doesn't that change the way you live? I mean, that doesn't mean we marginalize and do not with this world and do nothing with it and don't enjoy it. My, what the Lord has given us to enjoy. I mean, wow. When we were on our vacation out to Colorado and seeing all the beauty there and different things, wow, it just blows you away with what God has made in a corrupt world still. Wow. Unbelievable. The joys that most of us have in everyday life, even though we're talking about some ugly things. What joys are ours? And yet, there's something far better coming, and I need to be living in light of that. Right? So eschatology is the final doctrine, and we need to be looking forward to him. So as we speak to such a generation, we see, don't we see a disconnect here? I mean, this is tough. All the things I said earlier about how the world sees things, the postmodernism, there's no God, there's no truth, there's no this, and here we're going to live by experience, all this stuff that is totally unbiblical, is put off to the side, contrasted with the biblical worldview and Christian living. There's some overlap, but there's also a most disconnect. Our truth is very different than what the world knows about or wants. And we have to accept that. We have to face that and then figure out biblically how we are to live in light of that, which is what we do every week here at church, as we try to go through the scriptures that teaches us these things. Now, this class is going to be just a little different then. We're going to look at particular issues then that we face, that the world thinks very differently from us. What does scripture say about such issues? All right? And some of these are cut and dry. Like, to me, abortion's cut and dry. You know? But just war. When do you go to war? When do you kill that dude in North Carolina? North Korea. Strike the North Carolina. I don't know what's going on over there. Do we have a right to do that? There's internet buzz right now about that. You know, in Christian circles. What can you do? You know, these are tough issues. And they're not always cut and dry. So we're going to try to engage scripture with these issues and do some solid thinking. Okay? And hopefully it will help all of us in our understanding of these things. Scott? Now, some do. Some are believing increasingly that we will bring the return of Christ in when we change the world to be a better place, or maybe even to evangelize, which is not a biblical teaching. Okay, we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week, I think. Next week, Sean is doing capital punishment next week, Sean Lewis. Okay.